Well, we began this morning to look at the parable of the soils. And just for a few of you who weren't here this morning, just a very brief recap. I guess in our Bibles it's titled up in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. But we saw the focus is very much on the four different soils recorded in this parable of Jesus. And we've been so far, we've gone down the path and we've been among the rocks. And we've seen that we can have a response to the word of God, because the seed we saw was the message of the kingdom, or the word of God as it's preached and taught. We can have a response like the path, which is very much hardened, and the word of God never really sinks in. And in fact, we saw that one of Satan's ministries is to come and snatch away that word. Then there's also the sowing of the seed among the rocks, where there's a rapid response. There's an initial joy. But because the soil is shallow, because the understanding and grasp of Christian things is not deep, it's not recognized that there will be difficulties in the Christian life, that plant that grows up so quickly also withers quickly when trouble and persecution on account of the word comes along. So what I want to do this evening is to look at the other two soils, and we're going to crack on with that. But then we're also going to take a wider view of what the overall parable is teaching us. Why do we get the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4? So firstly then, we'll look at the seed among the thorns. Verse 7 says this: "Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain." And we get the explanation in verse 18. "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." Well, what can we say about this soil, about this response to God's word? Well, firstly, that is that some growth takes place. The text says that there are some plants here. So on the surface, it looks as if there has at least been some effect from the word. For a while at least, the plant seems to be healthy. It appears to be only a matter of time before the fruit, before the grain, before the crop comes along. And yet something happens to stop it. What we get are the thorns that choke the plant. The plant goes on existing, but there is no fruitfulness. So there is no ultimate end product. The farmer has sown the seed, and the purpose of that, the reason for it, was that there would be a crop, there would be a harvest. But these plants have under-delivered. They haven't fulfilled their purpose. And I think Jesus is warning us here that the seed of God's word can be made ineffective if there are competing concerns. Just as the thorns battled with the plant for the sunlight or the nutrients in the soil, for the space to grow, there are thorns in life that will battle for our attention. And being fruitful in our Christian lives, that means rooting out anything that will compete with the word of God. It's the essence of idolatry, isn't it? To put up anything as a rival to God and his truth, to allow other things to take a primary focus. And before we expand a little more on the specific thorns that Christ highlights, we must ask ourselves today, is there a lack of fruitfulness in our hearts? Because something else has stolen the affection and the attention of our hearts. We should ask ourselves the question tonight, is God really Lord of our lives? I'm fairly sure if we answered a survey on that as we walked out, most of us would tick, yes, Christ is Lord of our lives. We say he is. We look the part, like these plants. And yet do we have sins that we tolerate and duties we ignore and focus that goes elsewhere, on trivialities maybe, rather than the word of God? Well, let's come to the thorns that Jesus highlights. Jesus describes three areas in the verse. He describes the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. So we could sum that up really as worries, as wealth, and as wants. Worries then. Jesus doesn't deny, of course, that there will be issues of this life to deal with. This isn't super spirituality, saying that there aren't legitimate concerns in life, things that we have to do, things important for us to do. But it's about putting those things in a right perspective. It's not allowing those things to become worries that just dominate our horizons. The word worries carries an idea of distraction. So what we're talking about here is legitimate concerns, things that are right for us to be doing, the cares of this world that are right, but that can direct our attention and distract our focus from the most important things. Perhaps an example will help here. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10? Do you remember how Mary sat listening to what Jesus said, responding to his word? And how Martha got angry because, well, she was doing all the work, wasn't she? And Jesus addressed the issue and he said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed." The word Jesus used, worried, there is the same word here in Mark 4. You see, Martha's focus was on something less important. She had been distracted by all the preparations. And Jesus says here, in this setting, only one thing is needed. At this point, with Christ in her home, she should have been there listening to Jesus. Well, worries then. But what about wealth? Jesus says that the problem with wealth is its deceitfulness. It's the deceitfulness of wealth. Well, how does that hinder the progress of the Word of God? Well, I think, doesn't wealth tend to make us self-reliant? Can't it tend to distort our priorities and shift us away from the eternal to the temporal? Perhaps worst of all, perhaps the most deceitful thing about wealth is that we can think we're being faithful and we're being fruitful whilst we're hanging on too hard to some of life's comforts. So we have the same homes and holidays and luxuries as people of the world, whilst comforting ourselves that we've got our direct debit set up and we're contributing to God's work. Well, what about wants? The desire for other things. C.S. Lewis has said that the trouble with our desires is not that they are too strong, but that they are too weak. And what he's saying there really is that our passion for life-changing encounters with the Word of God and the fruit it produces, the desire for that is simply not strong enough. And the desire we have for other things, whatever those things might be, outstrips them. As people, isn't it true that we always pursue what we most desire? And if our strongest desire is not for word-produced fruit, then it will not happen unless we set that as the priority of our hearts. So as we think about those three thorns, the worries, the wealth, and the wants, I wonder if any of them strike a chord with you this evening. I wonder if our lives are lacking fruitfulness because we've been distracted onto other things. We used to be really passionate. We used to be really serious about the things of God. But responsibilities grew up. Time got squeezed and those other things have kind of swamped our Christian lives. So maybe there's a need tonight to do some harsh prioritizing, some cutting out of some legitimate things, some weeding in the garden of our lives. Some things that are quite legitimate, but basically they are taking too much time, too much of our focus, too much of our energy. And we need some reorienting of our lives so that we can be fruitful. Or maybe it's wealth tonight that has sucked away your passion for the things of God. I wonder today if you'd be devastated if God asked of you what he asked of the rich young ruler. What if he asked us to downsize our homes or not take a holiday for the next 5 years? We mustn't be deceived in this area. It's easy for us to think that we've got our wealth in balance. We've got all the things God has given us in balance and to think we're being grateful for them. But yet actually our confidence is in our bank balance rather than in the Christ who provides for us. But ultimately we have to ask ourselves, is God the first desire of our hearts, truly? in the nitty-gritty of our lives? Is God really our first desire? Or are we sitting here tonight with some idol that has displaced God? It might be something quite ridiculous. It might be something we barely even want to admit to. And yet there is something, one thing in our lives maybe that draws our attention and our time and maybe even our money. Something that has displaced God as the centre of our affection. God should be the centre of our affection, shouldn't he? There is no one like God. There is no one to satisfy ourselves in as God. And yet we can easily place an idol there and dethrone the God who made us. So we might need tonight to take a good look at the soil of our lives and see if there is some weeding, some uprooting that needs to take place. And that can be painful. Let's be honest tonight. That can be really painful. But are we willing to take an honest look, a really honest look at our lives in the pursuit of trying to live God-honoring, fruit-producing lives? Well, let's move on to the last of the soils, the good soil, from verse 8 and verse 20. We read there that still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, it grew, and it produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Verse 20, the explanation. Others, like seed sown on good soil, they hear the word, they accept it, and they produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. With our final soil, the seed now produces what it was meant to. Now it's landed on good soil. It produces a massive harvest. And there are two key things I want to highlight from this. Firstly, the character of the soil. What is the heart like that produces such fruitfulness? Now, we're not told too much directly, but I think we can deduce it by contrast to the other soils. Firstly, it's not hard and unprepared to receive the word like the path. It is ready to respond, whether the message is easy or it's hard. As the text says, the word is accepted as well as being heard. So firstly, the heart that produces fruit is a willing heart. But then it's not shallow either, like the soil on the rocks. It's not superficial. It is a considered response to the word of God. It accepts God's truth, but it realizes the implications. It's able to bear the heat of the sun and the difficulties that inevitably come. So it's a determined heart. It's willing, it's determined, but then also it's not clogged up like the thorny soil. It doesn't have to compete with a rival. It is a heart with one determined concern to respond to God's word in fruitfulness. So then it's a devoted heart as well. Willing, determined, and devoted. And I think tonight we have a responsibility to get ourselves by the strength of God's Spirit into that shape. I think sadly it's possible to get a lot of seed into our lives. To be reading the Bible, to be listening to preaching, but to have it make little difference in our lives in reality. And I think if the heart listening to God's word is not willing and determined and devoted, then we can go through the motions of God's truth. It is no good for us tonight to be faithful in our devotions, to be faithful in our Bible reading, to be listeners, but to not be doers of God's word. That is a tragedy for us as God's people, to not be willing and ready to respond to what God says and to produce fruit. But if that's the character of the soil, we have to notice also the abundance of the fruit. We're told here that a crop is produced that is 30, 60, or even 100 times what is sown. Now, it may be today that as you've listened to the description of the soils, you found yourself somewhat concerned by what we've heard. You've even started to ask yourself whether there is any fruit that you can point to, any positive response to the word of God in our lives. I think we look at the other three and we say, I can identify with all of them at times. And I'm not sure this description of multiplying fruit and multiplied blessing and harvest really helps us. We might allow ourselves to think that there's been a little bit of progress, But would we say that there's an abundance of fruit in our lives, that there's a massive harvest, that God has multiplied his seed 30, 60 or even 100 times? It can seem a bit like that's a long way from what's happening in our lives. So can we say anything to encourage ourselves this evening? Let me make a few comments about the fruit. Firstly then, I think trying to observe this fruit in our own lives is a very difficult thing, and I think we need to be careful about it. I think it's much easier to observe the fruit in other people than it is in our own lives. And I wonder if when the New Testament talks about fruit, it's more focused on identifying false teachers who don't have the fruit than really for that to be a test of ourselves. Because I think, secondly, the devil will tend to get us to focus on fruit and on ourselves. We need to be focused on Christ and his acceptability to God on our behalf. It is never our fruitfulness that makes us acceptable to God. It is always the vast riches of Jesus Christ. I think also, thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit's work can be seen in our desires as well as in our actions. So, for example, today, if you have been disturbed and concerned about lack of fruitfulness, that itself is evidence of the work of the Spirit going on. The non-Christian doesn't get troubled by sin in the same way that the Christian does. They don't have the same passionate desire to be more righteous than they are. The same sense that we're not what we should be. The same longing to love God more and to be passionate about God more than we are. Concerned to be conforming to God's truth. Fourthly, we also need to recognise that the harvest is under God's control. We haven't really got time this evening, but have a look later at the parable of the growing seed in verse 26 and see how the seed takes effect. And it's almost hidden and it's almost unseen. It is this secret work of God that happens. God is guaranteeing the fruit. God will produce it and it will happen. But I think fifthly, we need to encourage ourselves that the picture of growth and of crops developing, it should encourage us not to expect to see everything achieved all at once. The image surely is of something far more gradual and steady. You go out one day after the next and there's hardly any change going on. Hardly anything is happening. One day to the next, there may seem to be no change at all, but the fruit is coming. This is the long-term work of God. God's in it for the long haul with us. This is not short-term stuff with God. God is producing the fruit of righteousness over time in our lives. But what about this abundance of the fruit? I just want to give you one example, really, of how our lives can be a source of extensive blessing and fruit, even if we don't see it. There's a man called E.J. Nash, or Bash, as he was known. And I don't suspect that's a name that an awful lot of us have heard of. But he ran Christian camps for schoolboys back in the 1930s. And he was said not to be an obvious choice for the task. He was described, he wasn't described as being athletic or adventurous, not particularly academic, not particularly artistic. And yet with his unassuming personality, he spoke simply and clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was through these camps and through Bash's preaching that John Stott came to faith in Christ. And the overflow of fruit that has resulted from Stott's ministry and his writing has multiplied blessing 100-fold. And I just want to encourage you tonight that who knows what long-term fruit God is producing. Not just directly in our lives, but the overflow of blessing to many around us. God is not just personally interested in the fruit he can produce in you, but the fruit he will produce in others through you. What ripples into his kingdom through the things that we do, and not just in our lifetime, but even when we're long gone. What about this afternoon with the memorial service for Les Stevens? Les is gone to glory, and yet the fruit of his ministry in the gospel was sat in this hall this afternoon. In 50 years' time, the fruits of his labours will still be seen in the people who've been converted through the people who were converted under Les's ministry. That is the blessing of the gospel, that what we do, the children we teach in Sunday school, those kids, as they come to faith in Christ, as their families come to faith in Christ, as their grandchildren come to faith in Christ, this is the fruit, this is the blessing that God is doing. This is the 30, the 60, the hundredfold blessing that God is pouring out from our lives. Maybe we won't live to see it, but we will look back on that great day and see all this fruit, the fruit of God's grace, obviously, in our lives, but fruit that he produced in us and through us. But we need to give it time and trust God for the increase. Well, that was the picture of the soils. The picture of the soil, the seed that fell among the thorns, and the picture of those that fell onto good soil. But I want just to come in the second part of the sermon this evening. I want us to think about the overall teaching and the theme of this parable. And to do that, I think it will help us just to ask this question. Why do we get the parable of the soils recorded at this point in Mark's gospel? I think we tend to think that the gospel writers sort of compiled their stories about Jesus and sort of threw things together that came their way. That Mark just happened to get hold of a collection of these stories about Jesus and he thought, oh, no, I'll just chuck them all into this book and we ought to have something recorded about Jesus Christ. And if Mark put any sort of order together, it was just a kind of chronological order. But I think actually that's a bit derogatory to the Bible writers. And if it's derogatory to them, it certainly rules out the fact that the Spirit of God was overseeing the compilation of the Gospels. Thank you. I was beginning to struggle to see. That's great. I think it fails to appreciate that the Gospel writers exercised lots of selectivity about what was recorded in their writing. John tells us, and get that text up on the screen. John tells us at the end, right at the end of his gospel, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John pretty much said, I'd have been writing forever and a day if I'd have not been selective in the way I put my gospel together. And that is what the writers, under the direction of the Spirit, did. They were selective about what they put together. It was true of John, it was true of Mark, and all the gospel writers. So Mark deliberately includes the parable of the sower in his gospel, and he deliberately places it here. And it's helpful for us to think about that when we look at a passage. Why here? Why cover this subject now? What connection is there with what's going on in the gospel? So let's ask that question. Why do we get the parable here? Mark's gospel has two overriding themes. In the first half, Mark is seeking to outline Jesus' identity and people's reactions to that. Everything in the first half is all about who Jesus is and how people respond. And it ends in the identity test in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And it concludes with Peter's declaration in Mark 8:30 that Jesus is the Christ. But at that turning point in the gospel, the focus then shifts to Jesus' mission and to what it means to be a disciple. And you can see that in Mark 8:31. There's a gear shift there. And Jesus, it says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must be rejected and suffer many things. So we're in the first half of Mark's gospel, which is about his identity and how people responded to him. And if we have a quick trace through of chapters 1 to 3, we can see that. And I think we can pick up some clues while we get the parable of the soils at this point in the gospel. So in chapter 1, following the ministry and preparation of John the Baptist, we get the first key. It says there that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus kicks off his ministry, his 3 years, by teaching. And he comes with a message, but we quickly see that it is not just a follow-on to John. The next verses read, they went into Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Jesus' teaching was different. He had authority in himself. When he heals the demon-possessed man, the people are amazed because this is a man who teaches with authority and whose actions back it up. And as a result of that, we get a rapid burst of enthusiasm. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. So Mark tells us that Jesus is creating a stir. People are beginning to flock to him for healing. But then almost straight away, we get something strange, these final verses. Simon and his companions go to look for him, verse 36. And when they find him, they exclaim, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Don't we expect Jesus to say, great, we've got a captive audience here. This is my congregation. This is what I've come for. Let's get on and preach. But Jesus says, we'll go elsewhere. And I think it's the first hint that maybe the crowd are not seeking Jesus for the right reasons. Jesus seems to know they're coming for reasons other than his teaching. And we haven't got time to pick out everything in these chapters, you'll be pleased to know. But chapter 1 sets the theme that there were large crowds flocking to Jesus. And secondly, his priority was teaching them. Look at these couple of verses from chapter 2, just to reiterate that. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard he had come home. So many gathered, there was no room left, not even outside the door. A crowd, so many. And what does he do? He preaches the word to them. Verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. But by the second half of chapter 2 and then chapter 3, we see there are some varied reactions to Jesus' teaching. There is not universal approval. Firstly, we get the Pharisees. The second half of chapter 2 and first six verses of chapter 3 cover the response of the Pharisees to some of Jesus' teaching on fasting and Sabbath. And basically, they don't like the new teaching. Ultimately, verse 5 and 6 record their conclusion. It says, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed, note this, at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus is angry with the Pharisees because of their hard hearts. The Pharisees are angry with Jesus because he has overturned their ideas and has exposed their religious hypocrisy, and they begin to plot his death. Well, that's the Pharisees, but then there's also the crowd in verse 7 to 12 of chapter 3. And Mark there seems to draw a distinction between the crowd and the disciples. Verse 8 suggests that what was the draw for them was really what he was doing, his healings, his miracles, not his teaching. Verse 10 of chapter 3 shows that people were looking for a cure from Jesus. But the whole impression is of people crowding in on him, looking for a quick fix. And then there's Jesus' family, thirdly. Their reaction is given in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3, and their reaction's fascinating. It says there, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. I'm not totally sure about the family's reaction here, but I think we get the feeling of them that Jesus is just getting a bit carried away, really. He's getting a bit big for his boots. Perhaps they're a bit embarrassed by his religious fervour. The reference, I think, to not being able to eat suggests that the gospel was just becoming all-consuming, and the family think he really ought to just keep his feet on the ground. He really ought to attend to just some normal things, just to make sure this ministry lark doesn't get out of control. So three reactions to Jesus and his teaching that are full of misunderstanding, and opposition. Mark is highlighting that people do not give universal approval to Jesus and his teaching. And that brings us back to Mark 4 and the parable of the soils. I wonder if you can see now why Mark is careful to record this. I think at this point in the Gospel, Mark's dealing with a potential objection from his readers. He's establishing that Jesus is the Son of God. If he is really the Son of God, come to preach truth, shouldn't Jesus have been received and accepted? Didn't all these negative reactions in chapter 3, didn't they cast doubt on who Jesus was? And the answer is the parable of the soils. No, the response to the message of the kingdom is varied. There is not universal approval. Sometimes the reaction is like the Pharisees. The word doesn't penetrate at all. It just bounces off people due to the hardness and the stubbornness of their heart. The Pharisees are the people of the past. At other times it's like the crowd. There's almost over-the-top enthusiasm, full of new eagerness, but it's shallow. The crowd are happy to see the miracles, but there's no real submission to the word. The crowd are the people of the shallow soil, the people of the rocks. And then sometimes it is like the family. The priority is not really the kingdom, but it's other things. They have limits on how all-pervasive the gospel should be. Their concerns are elsewhere. And that finds resonance in the soil with the thorns. Mark 4, then, is a critical passage to show us there will be mixed reactions to Jesus and his work, so that Mark 1, 2 and 3 should be no surprise. It's exactly what we'd expect to see. Well, how do we apply that? I think we need to see that overriding theme then of the parable of the soils is that there will be varying responses to the message of the kingdom. And it's vital. It's absolutely critical in our evangelism that we know that. There will be negative reactions to the word of God. There will be rejection. There will be opposition and there will be misunderstanding. When we preach the gospel, when we seek to reach others, there will be those who simply let it wash by. It doesn't penetrate at all. It has no effect. Satan will work to keep the status quo of people's hearts in place. Then again, there will be those who respond positively initially. And I think this set of people are harder to cope with. There are those who really seem to be touched with the message of the gospel. They make some progress in Christian things. Maybe they get baptized. Maybe they become members of a church. Maybe they get involved in the work of it. They rebuke us by their keenness. And yet, for whatever reason, they don't stay the course. They slip away. They wither. They get choked off. Those are the people that just break your heart. And yet the parable of the soil says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if that's the reaction you see. Disappointment is to be expected. Some will look like they've become Christians and they're not the real deal. And this is not to depress us, but it is to help us be realistic in our gospel work. It's to avoid disillusionment when that rejection comes. It's to avoid the rejection crushing us when we see it. It's Jesus saying to us, this reaction is one that we can expect to see. Now, of course, we are to pray for the fruitful reaction of the good soil. I think it encourages us all the more earnestly to pray. And maybe to pray particularly for those who've seen some good signs of response, to those who have begun to be interested in the gospel, to not at that point say, well, they're on their way, and to leave them to it, and to start to focus on somebody else. This is the point to galvanise our prayers and our support and our encouragement. But even then, it is important to recognise that it is not the outside influences that make the difference. The outside influences here revealed the character of the soil. It is the soil that counts. We can't prevent somebody slipping away. We can be the means God uses to hold them, and to build them up, but we are not ultimately responsible for how somebody reacts and responds. That is not the responsibility we have. Our responsibility is to declare the truth, to support, to pray. But it is the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in people's hearts. We can pray for the good soil, and we need to pray for the good soil more than we do. But we can't make the good soil ourselves. So a final application then. Let's set ourselves to pray for good soil in people's hearts. To pray that God will come in and break up the ground so that it is receptive to God's truth. I don't think it's unfair to say that today we see a lot of path-type reaction. The word of God that just sort of bounces off the surface. But if I can put it this way, the Spirit can come with his pneumatic drill, as it were, and he can break the hardest, hardest heart. You may think you know that hardest heart, that most stubborn person, the person that you have witnessed to and spoken to and prayed for. God reassures us that the same word that some people resist is the word that does have power to break into lives. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. That is the power of the word of God in the hand of the Spirit of God. Let's set ourselves as a people, individually in our families, with our friends, to pray for good soil and for the power of the word that comes like fire and like a hammer into people's lives. Although we recognize and acknowledge from this parable that reactions will be mixed, that is not to make us content that people reject the truth. This parable is about realism. It's not about resignation. Our part is to pray that every single person who comes under the sound of the gospel, in our public ministry, in our personal witness, in our one-to-one engagement, that they are broken by the word of God, that they're transformed by it. Let us preach to that end. Let us teach. Let us witness to that end. Let us pray to that end. Above all, let's lay hold of God and ask him to demonstrate the truth of that verse in Jeremiah in our times, among our friends, among our contacts. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Sovereign God, we are rebuked by your word because we recognize just how infrequently we pray for the breaking up of the soil of people's hearts. Father, we are careless about so many around us, friends and contacts, people we know, Lord, whose hearts seem so hard to the gospel, so we put them to one side and say, well, they're just too hard and I can't really do anything. And yet, Lord, the word of God can break into the hardest heart. We pray you would give us confidence in your truth. Give us realism, Lord. Keep us encouraged in evangelism. Father, we thank you that when the good soil is prepared, that there is fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And Lord, we long to see that in our days. We pray, gracious God, your word will come as that hammer into hearts, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.